Go ahead and open your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to continue work our way through the book of Isaiah. If you've been here, we will not be in all 66 chapters, but I'll be picking and choosing as we go. So far, we've kind of gone verse by verse up to this point, and we'll continue that today and next week, most likely, in Isaiah 8 and 9. But today we're in Isaiah 8, and we want to look at what I've entitled, From Darkness to Light. And I'd like to get started by just reading the text with you, in the Word, and then we'll get started. So we're going to read from Isaiah 8, verse 11, over to Isaiah 9, verse 7. We'll take this whole unit together. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the Medians and the necromancers and who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. And turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they must be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel in the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray one more time together. Father, we come humbly before you this morning again as we pause to open the Word of God, to hear what you would say to your people, to us. And Father, I thank you. I thank you for the ministry of your Spirit to illuminate our hearts. Father, help us to understand what this means and what we are to do in response to that. Father, may we live lives truly in conformity to the will of God and joyful obedience to you. Lord, show us this lesson from thousands of years ago, how it is so relevant for us today. Father, we thank you. I pray for help this morning to rightly divide your word, that we might all grow in our love and knowledge of you. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do you turn in times of trouble? This is the repeated theme. You say, Jim, I think you asked that the last 2 weeks running. Yeah, well, because the section of Scripture that we're in, though we usually are more familiar with Isaiah 9 in the month of December, is actually a section that began in chapter 7, verse 1, and it will continue all the way through our text today. So it is a repeated theme here. Where do you turn in times of trouble? Ahaz, the king in our story, back in chapter 7, Ahaz the king is faced with some serious trouble. He is looking at a looming invasion, and he is trusting in himself. If you remember the story, Isaiah is sent by the Lord to go minister to the king, and the king is up by the spring, by the water pool. Why is that? Well, he's up there checking out the water because they're preparing to be attacked. They're preparing for a siege. And he wants to make sure he has his resources in place, making sure the spring is as full and as secure as it possibly can be, so that when the siege begins, they'll have water to drink. Ancient sieges, although the Lord of the Rings would have us think that they are these great dynamic battles that are just things crashing and walls coming down and people flying through the air. A siege was usually a pretty uneventful situation. It was an army surrounding a city, and then they'd camp and basically starve out the inhabitants until they surrendered. That oftentimes was how a siege worked, not all the time, but many times. So Ahaz is up there looking to his own resources instead of trusting in the God of heaven, the one who can and will deliver. And so the central theme of this section, as I said, is in what or whom do you trust? Where do you place your trust, especially in times of difficulty? And let's take a look at verse 11 there. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Isaiah has a message from the Lord. And it's interesting that in all of this very long book, here he says, the Lord has his strong hand upon me. There's an emphasis placed here in verse 11. He is going to give a message that is of great importance. This is something that's heavy on his heart, that we need to put our trust in God. And he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. The people had focused upon the various human conspiracies that were about. So here's this looming international crisis, and the people are all abuzz with the latest news report about Assyria or about Syria or about the northern kingdom of Israel, all of whom are threatening Judah, or about the king and his response to go to who is really an enemy, go to Assyria and ask Assyria for deliverance from the immediate threat, the smaller two nations. Everyone is abuzz. In verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. This is how, back to our original question, this is how the people respond in times of trouble. They act just, God's people here, the nation of Judah, acts just like the world around them. They worry and they fret and they tune into the news reports or the latest that some supposed authority has. And then they decide they will solve the problems of the world themselves in their conversations instead of turning their hearts to God. Instead of falling headlong before the altar on their face, pleading with God for intervention and help and deliverance, which God can and does give. But instead, they give themselves to the conspiracy theories. This is where they turn in times of trouble. So when we look at Judah here in this passage, you're going to have to be able to discern something very, very important. And that's that the people of God, Judah, are walking, most of them, in darkness. They are, as verse 11, this is our introduction, verse 11, he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Which people? Well, he's not talking about the foreigners. He's talking about his people, God's people, the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah, the prophet, the one who is supposed to be speaking for God, is not to walk in the way the majority of the people in Judah are walking or living. He's not to do that. But instead, he and those who are faithful, who we're going to call the remnant, are to walk an entirely different way. Not fretting and worrying, not gossiping, not trying to interpret the signs and omens themselves, and as we're going to see, turning to even dark arts for help. No, the remnant is to walk in a decidedly different way. And I'll tell you the ending at the beginning here. The greatest concern of the people should not be the looming invasion, and oh, it is coming. It is coming. In chapter 7, you remember when Isaiah went up to King Ahaz? He was going up there to reassure him, don't worry about Syria and Israel. But Ahaz would reject Isaiah's counsel. He wouldn't put his faith in God. But the message of Isaiah is there is something you should be really concerned about, and it's not Syria, and it's not Israel, it's not even Assyria, the dominating world power. It is God himself. That is who you should be concerned with. And so the remnant, those who are called out of darkness, darkness is prevailing in Judah. The people are living according to darkness, as we're going to see here in just a minute. But the remnant, those called out of darkness, do not walk in the way of this people. What lessons can we draw? Number one, the remnant, the faithful of God's people, have their confidence in God. Their confidence in God. You remember, leading up to this time in Judah's history, King Uzziah in chapter 6, in that great heavenly scene that Isaiah experienced in the temple, Uzziah had died. Well, Uzziah was a long-reigning, prosperous king. And the people, no doubt, had, in times of great protection and great financial prosperity, great agricultural advancements, as well as military might, they had, no doubt, put their confidence in their nation, the physical benefits of their nation. They had no doubt put their confidence in their king, Uzziah. And now that he's gone and Ahaz is not nearly the ruler Uzziah was, they worry and they fret. But the faithful, their confidence is not in what they can see. It is not in their circumstances, but the remnant is confident in God. We need to back up to verses 9 and 10 to see point number one. Verses 9 and 10. Be broken, you people, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. This is a remarkable saying. The people are frightened, and rightly so. If the threat of from Syria and the northern kingdom is taken care of, so to speak, which it will be, Assyria is still going to come. Nothing is going to, in a worldly sense, nothing can stop Assyria. They are marching unhindered through all of the known world, pretty much. When they come to a city and that city does not immediately surrender, they lay siege to it. And when they get the inhabitants out, they make a spectacle of them. They invented all sorts of torturous deaths that these people would be an example that when we come knocking on your door, you better open. That's Assyria. That's who's coming. But these people, this remnant, somehow, in trust in God, says, go ahead and do your worst. Strap on your armor. Grab your shield. Get your sword. Put your helmet on. And you bring it because God is with us. Here's what awaits you. You will be shattered. That's faith. Amen? Amen. That is faith. Turn back to chapter 7 with me for just a moment. The king and the nation, speaking of the greater population, not the remnant. Verse 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were shaken to the core, we would say today. They were deadly afraid of their circumstances. Yet the remnant who says, for God is with us, are as bold as lions. You could imagine some Israelite saying these things in Jerusalem before the most of the people. They may have been stoned. What do you mean, inviting the invasion? What do you mean they'll be shattered? We can't stand up to Assyria. But they have confidence and they have boldness because they confess this one thing: God is with us. So in your trial that you're in right now, whether it be small or great, where's your confidence? Is it Emmanuel, God with us, God with me? Is that your first thought? Or are you focused on what you can see? Are you focused on the news reports? Are you focused on the conspiracy theories of all the worst case scenarios? You won't overcome unless you are confident that God is with you, that you're abiding in Him. 1 John 5:4 says this, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What is faith? Trust in God. You're trusting in Him despite or in the face of your circumstances. It's not blind faith. It's based on the faithfulness of God. God has delivered before, He will deliver again. He sent His Son to take care of your greatest problem, which is sin. Whatever is facing you today is not your greatest problem. The biggest one's already taken care of. That's your separation from God. You will not come into the presence of God unless your sins are atoned for, forgiven by Christ. You can't be good enough. You can't manufacture any kind of debt that God is going to owe you. This guy called this week. He claims his name is Nelson, but I don't think he's telling the truth. He likes to call, and he's done it twice now in 9 years, and it took me a little while to remember. I was like, I think I've talked to you before. He goes, oh, no, I've never called you before. And then he quoted something off of our statement of faith that wasn't in our statement of faith. And I said, well, now I know you're maybe a little insincere because that's not on our website. He goes, well, anyway, I just want to ask you a Bible question. What he wanted to do was argue. This is remarkable. And then it all came flooding back. And he started arguing again, and he started accusing, and he had some nuance of Scripture that he felt meant that there was no such thing as spiritual death and no such thing as eternal suffering in hell because of a semantic use of the word death. And I said, well, if you look carefully at Romans 6, it's actually being used in a spiritual context. And he just became incensed and was yelling on the phone, and I was trying to maintain my composure and try to minister to the guy because he's obviously lost and confused. And I guess he doesn't have a job, and he likes to call up pastors and read them the riot act or something. I don't know. So I was sharing the gospel with him as best I could in the face of his yelling. But this faith that we have is trusting God for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And you will not stand before God on some technicality that you think you found in the Bible. Well, you know, you can't hold me accountable, God, because death just means physical death. That's all it's ever meant. So I didn't understand any kind of spiritual truth that might have been connected with it. So you can't judge me for that. And before I hung up the phone, I hope he heard me. I said exactly that. I said, Nelson, you can't stand before God one day and say that, you know, you found this semantical loophole in a word that actually has more than one meaning. You can apply death physically and you can apply death spiritually. They both apply. You must have your sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. And this is our faith, 1 John 5:4. This is the same faith that overcomes the world. This is the same faith that gives you confidence and boldness in the face of your very difficult circumstance today. And I have a favorite illustration of this. If you'll turn with me, we'll come back to Isaiah 8. Turn this way to Daniel chapter 3. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. Bear with me as I read you a wonderful story here of confident faith in God in the face of very difficult circumstances. And hopefully it will become a chorus for you to remember and repeat even in those days of difficulty. Daniel chapter 3 verse 8. So just to get you up to speed, King Nebuchadnezzar has made a huge golden statue of himself. And he has a band, and when the band plays, everybody's got to stop where you are, stop, drop, and roll, so to speak, and worship, you know, in the direction of wherever that golden statue is. Wherever you are, you need to stop and worship. So the band is playing, and there's some guys who don't stop and drop and worship. And the Chaldeans in verse 8, they came forward maliciously against, or accusing rather, the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, verse 9, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, I know you know the story, and I know you know how it ends. They are cast into the fiery furnace. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar has it heated up so hot that the guys who throw them in are melted. They die. They perish. And while they're in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looks in and sees four guys walking around. He's like, hey, you guys, come out of there. And it was Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the Lord was in there. Well, of course, they're saved, and Nebuchadnezzar changes his whole attitude. But note their response here, because I think we miss this in this grand story, that they not only said, we won't worship the image. And you know the end of the story, so you're thinking most likely, these guys said they wouldn't worship the image, and they had faith in God, and God went into the fiery furnace and delivered them, and they came out without even smelling like smoke. Not a burn on them, not even a small blister. But that's not exactly what they said. Look there with me at verse 18 again. They said in verse 17 that God was able to deliver them. So they had that faith. Yes, correct. God was able to deliver them, and he will deliver us from you, one way or the other. But what they meant was not necessarily that God was going to save them in miraculous fashion. Look at verse 18. But if not. In other words, we believe our God can, and we believe he will ultimately deliver us, right? Because we're all going to heaven in Christ. But we don't know how he's going to do that. You might just burn us to a crisp, Nebuchadnezzar. Be it not, but be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. That's confident faith. It's driven by the truth. It's driven by the principle that you shall have no other gods before me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego even say at the beginning, they said, we really don't need to answer you in this. You know our conviction. You know what the Word of God says and the implication it has for us. We must live this way. Their faith was fully in God, but it wasn't contingent upon God delivering them the way they wanted to be delivered. Are you following with me here? Faith doesn't mean that God is going to deliver and do exactly what you want God to do. Okay? I am glad even the little people are paying attention. That is great. God will deliver according to how God with your calling, brothers and sisters, is to remain faithful. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faithful. And they, so, in other words, we could say in verse 18, whether he delivers us from the furnace or not, we are not going to worship your image. This is confident, bold faith in God. Turn with me back to Isaiah 8. One of my favorite stories. Too many times our prayers are too demanding upon God. Oh God, your will be done. Your will be done. The remnant, number one, is confident in God. Verses 9 and 10. Verses 13 to 15, the remnant of God's faithful fears God. This was the problem going on here back in our story, is that the people were shaking like the trees shake in a big wind. They were fearful, but they weren't fearing God. They were fearing their circumstances. They were fearful of what might be coming over the hill in the morning. Verse 13, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. We are to regard God as holy. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to regard him as holy. We could go back to chapter 6 in Isaiah's encounter in the temple, seeing God on his throne, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his resplendent glory. You remember the response, woe is me, for I am ruined. That was holy fear. There is a closeness to God that we have in Jesus Christ that drives out any fear of judgment. As a matter of fact, if you remember, Isaiah in the temple had his lips cleansed with a coal from the altar by the angel. And then he was ready to be used by God. But I'm confident that Isaiah went forth in holy reverence of God. He went forth with the clear remembrance of God sitting on his throne in his grand holiness. And that though he had the confidence now of being God's chosen vessel, he had the confidence that if I die, I'm going to be with God in heaven, he still lived his life in holy fear of God. Not of judgment, but of awe and respect of a holy God who cannot abide with sin. And it cleanses the life, motivates the life to holiness. So fear God, brothers and sisters. Fear God. God should never be spoken of flippantly. We think of taking the Lord's name in vain as cursing. It's just using God's name anytime that it's meaningless. We should have a disposition towards God that reverences him all the time. One commentator wrote that if your life is on an emotional roller coaster as if we treat God as though he really is not a Savior who can deliver us from harm. If God is God, he is all that finally matters. We need to not live life like practical atheists. Trouble's coming, and we shake like the trees shake in the wind. No, we need to put our confidence in God. We need to live with the reality that whatever situation is coming my way, there is someone who is much greater to be feared. And that is him. He is greater than our circumstances, greater in majesty, greater in awe, greater in an ability and power not only to deliver but to judge those outside of faith in Christ. That should motivate us. Ever have a confrontation with somebody who is not a believer? Maybe it's over faith. Maybe you shared the gospel with them, and kind of like this guy on the phone I was just sharing, this Nelson guy, and they get angry and they start to not only argue against the truth, but they start to ridicule you personally. And then you're tempted to what? You're tempted to kind of fight back and take it personally and try to zing them back. Think about this for a minute. Think about that on the day that that person dies, they're going to take their next breath in eternal suffering and flame and fire, right? And so it changes our whole disposition that I have a greater fear and respect and awe of God than I do for my own ego or my own personal, whatever. As this person is attacking me, it's like, I still have a level of, now my patience definitely got pushed, but I still had a level of pity for this guy. I'm like, you're barking up the wrong tree here, partner. You should be much more concerned about the day of judgment that is coming than about some nuance about this word that you're very wrong on and is trying to find a way out of accountability before God. It's not worth it. Humble yourself before the Lord. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be saved. We need to regard God as holy in all situations. To fear God, brothers and sisters, is to honor God. To fear God is to demonstrate by your life respect for God. This is the idea of the fear of the Lord. Not fear of judgment for his people, but awe and respect of an awesome God. Note what happens when we do this. Verse 13, Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Verse 14, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If you honor God, if you fear God, he becomes a sanctuary. When you live according to godly fear, not sinful fear or fear of man, fear of your circumstances, worry and fretting and shaking like the trees in the wind, when you live according to the fear of the Lord, then God becomes a sanctuary for you. He becomes your refuge in that storm. He becomes the one that hides you under the shelter of his wings. God becomes your confidence when the storm is raging around you, because you have put your faith in him and you have holy, you've regarded him as holy. He becomes a sanctuary. For those who don't fear God, he becomes a stone of stumbling. To fail to live according to the fear of the Lord is to experience God also. God will not be avoided. You will experience him one way or the other, either as sanctuary or stone of stumbling. To forsake the fear of the Lord and give yourself over to sinful fear is to eventually collide with God. You will trip over him. You will fall and be broken. Verse 15, you will be snared. You will be taken. Let God be your sanctuary, not your stone of stumbling. You will experience him one way or the other. And if you don't fear God and you do stumble, you will continue to stumble over this stumbling stone. This manifests itself in life with a lack of contentment, a lack of satisfaction in spouse, work, home, job, location, income. You will continue to stumble. Frustration, anger even. If you don't enter the sanctuary of God through faith in the fear of the Lord, through trusting him, all these other things will be fleeting. It will be like you continually stub your toe over and over and over. Bang your head against the wall again and again and again. If you live according to sinful fear. And then at the end, Jesus explains very clearly this is what will happen. Matthew 21:44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. If God is not your sanctuary, then he's your stumbling stone. And life is never going to be completely fulfilled. Whatever you're living for, whatever you're searching out, whatever you're trying to find satisfaction in, if it doesn't include faith and the fear of the Lord, it will ultimately leave you empty, frustrate you, be a little bit disappointing at least, if not very disappointing, and in the end you will perish. For the remnant, for you who believe, there is love mingled with fear. God is our sanctuary, and in love we remain in an abiding relationship with him. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In the sanctuary of God, living according to the will of God, trusting in God in my difficult circumstances, and maintaining holy reverence for God, I have no fear of punishment. I have no fear of condemnation. I'm getting ready to be cast in the fiery furnace. God can deliver, and he just may. But even if he doesn't, I'm not going to enter into sin with you. That's the attitude. Because I fear the Lord more than I fear the consequences of this situation. Number three, the remnant lives according to the truth. Verses 16 through 18. The remnant lives according to the truth. Look at verse 16 there. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. Verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah says, bind up the testimony. There's some debate on what exactly this means, but I think the best understanding of it is they're going to bind up the Torah. They're going to bind up the prophecies that he has given, if you will, and they're going to seal them. They're going to put them away because the children of God in Judah would not listen to them. They had neglected them. The word of God had no consequence in their life. They were much more concerned with conspiracy theories and trying to make each other feel better by talking through all of the possible scenarios of what might happen at the coming invasion and how they might be okay, instead of going to the word of God and doing what it says and honoring God in this way. And so he says, bind up the testimony, seal it. We're going to put it away for a future generation who will do what it says, who will treasure it in their hearts, and who will pay attention to God's will as revealed in his prophetic word. And then Isaiah says, verse 17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Are you feeling in your particular difficulty that God isn't really answering? You're praying for an answer, you're praying for help, you're asking God for direction, for guidance, and you feel like you're the house of Jacob. He's hiding his face from you. Isaiah knows this is the case. He knows, and he even knows why, because of Judah's sin. But he knows that God is hiding his face. He knows that God is not answering many of their prayers, probably because their prayers are the wrong ones. But he says there, look at verse 17, I will wait for the Lord. The remnant lives according to the truth, and if they don't know the will of God, they continue to wait for the will of God. And note at the end of verse 17, I will hope in him. The immediacy of my circumstances, how I perceive God answering or not in those circumstances, doesn't make a difference to Isaiah. He says, I will hope in him. He's going to live according to the truth. He's going to hold high the word of God. He's going to put his trust in God and pay attention to his word. And when God seems silent, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, dig deeper into God's word. Rehearse the promises of God that you can hold on to. In your difficult situation that you don't know what's going to happen at the end, hold on to what you do know about God and his faithfulness and his love and his awesomeness and his ability to deliver. Hold on to those things you do know. Erasmus of Rotterdam, in his Greek New Testament, which really, we give credit to Martin Luther for kicking off the Protestant Reformation. It was Erasmus's Greek New Testament that Luther read that spurred him on to those Reformation truths. In the preface to his Greek New Testament, Erasmus wrote this: on these pages, you will find the living Christ, and you will see him more fully and more clearly than if he stood before your eyes. That was his faith in the word of God. What Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz is Ahaz's golden opportunity, and he rejected it. The word of God will strengthen you to have victory in the trial. He might not answer the way you want, but he will give you victory in your difficulty. He will deliver. Verse 18, Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel, and the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah says, our very lives are speaking the word of God to you. The names of my children and the child that is to come are ministering the word of God to you, Ahaz, and you and your people reject it. Lastly, number four, the remnant look only to God and his word for guidance. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Those who are in darkness, who don't walk according to the light, are hypocritical, and they made up the majority of people in Isaiah's day and chose to seek guidance from dark sources, not in the light of the truth of God's word. Those who live in the light, the remnant, God's children, they run to the truth. Verse 20, to the teaching and the testimony. That's where you go. You say, it's a dark day. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It's a difficult situation. I can't see how it could be resolved. Run to God. Run to his word. To the teaching and to the testimony. That's where we need to go. Isaiah says, if they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Those walking in darkness in Israel, in Judah, have no light. They don't have the illumination of the presence of God in their life. He says, verse 20, it is because they have no dawn. There is no internal illumination. There is no aha moment from the truth as they read the Word of God, because they won't read the Word of God. They won't take heed to it. They neglect it. And so they have no dawn. And so as time goes on and they neglect the Word of God, guess what happens? They don't develop an appetite for it. Can you remember that time you ate really clean? Think hard. Remember, you went through that time in your life and you just like, you know, egg whites in the morning, oatmeal with nothing on it, piece of lean meat with no seasoning for lunch, no carbs, and a little glass of water for dinner. You remember those days, right? And you're thinking right now, boy, that just sounds so good, right? No, you're thinking right now, how did I ever do that? Broccoli for dinner? If you're not in the Word of God now, you're not going to be later, apart from repentance. These folks have no dawn, and the light is not going to dawn on those walking in darkness. To the contrary, what happens is they continue to spiral into more and more darkness. To the point where the very thought of opening the Word of God and reading it and taking heed to what it says is almost unthinkable. Apart from a complete 180 turn in repentance, it's not going to become more palatable. It becomes less desirable. To the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, is because they have no dawn, they have no light. Those in darkness, if they do not repent, continue into further degrees of darkness. There is no internal light in them. For the remnant, though, to live by faith is to have the dawn, to have the internal light of Christ within you. And you receive this by the grace of God. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, my prayer for you, as you read the Word of God, may you get to know God all the more intimately, and may the eyes of your heart be enlightened all the more to all the more truth as you read it. May you know and have confidence all the more in the hope to which he has called you. And may you be heavenly minded, considering the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Brothers and sisters, this is where we need to live. This is the perspective. You know, there's a bit of a fatalistic perspective that I've heard people repeat, and I'm probably guilty of it myself at times. And it's like, well, you you know, you got hurt, say you broke your leg, and, you know, the consolation is, well, you know, you could have lost both legs like that guy over there, right? It's kind of that negative, kind of fatalistic. Here's the perspective. It's bad, but it's not as bad as it could be, right? It could always be worse. That's not God's perspective. God's perspective is Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. That you would grow in your spiritual perception, that light that is within you would shine all the more brightly. That you would be more heavenly minded on your circumstances. That you would be looking to the eternal inheritance that is coming, that is yours in Christ Jesus. The eyes of your heart would be all the more enlightened as you grow in your love and knowledge of Him, as you grow in grace. Failing to heed God's word, this is what those in darkness do. They have no dawn. There's a commentary by our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3. I want to read it to you about those in darkness. And this is what He says. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. You know how this works, because you were once in darkness and you didn't like the light. But when the light of Christ, the truth of God's word, shone on your life and on your sins, what did you do? They were exposed and you confessed with God, I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. Amen? That's the person who lives in the light. Your deeds are exposed and you don't make excuses for them. You don't try to hide them. And in your heart, you really hate the light. You hate to be exposed. No, you embraced it. You allowed the light to expose everything. And say, Lord, I have nothing to offer you to endear myself to you for my ticket into heaven. I don't have one. Christ is my ticket into heaven. Christ cleanses me of my sins. And I learn to love the light, to walk in the light all the time. What does that mean? Walking in the light means I'm walking not only in the will of God, but in the light of God. That means everything is seen in a biblical sense, seen according to the truth. And when sin bubbles up, boy, I confess it and want to leave it. I don't hang on to it. Those in darkness do not love the light, and that's why they don't look to God's word, because God's word shines on your life. It shines on your life. Let's finish up. Verse 21. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They turn their faces upward and curse God, basically. The darkness, those who remain in darkness only continue to spiral into further darkness and depravity. The only remedy, brothers and sisters, is what happened to you when you put your faith in Christ, a 180-degree turn, complete turnaround, repentance. Lord, the light shined on me. I see I'm a sinner. I have no good in me. Forgive me. Come into my life. Make me new by His grace. And they will look, verse 22, they will look to the earth. First they turn upward and curse God, then they look to the earth for their meaning in life, they look to earth for their help. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The people of Judah are walking in darkness. It is the remnant, that the faithful few that have turned their hearts to God, looking only to God and to Him for their guidance. And they are the only ones who will have a confident assurance when Assyria does come knocking on the door in Jerusalem, and they are coming. Brothers and sisters, in your difficult circumstance, in your trial that's going on right now, let me encourage you to walk in the light and put your full confidence in God and in His word, that you might find that strength to carry on. Father, we thank you. We thank you that though Judah was walking in darkness, there was a remnant, bold and confident in their God. And Father, I pray in the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death that my brothers and sisters may be in right now, I pray in Jesus' name that they would have their full confidence in you. And Lord, I know there's some here this morning that want that with all their heart, but don't have it. And I pray you would minister to their hearts this morning. Draw them near to yourself. Give them a hunger and a thirst for your word. If they haven't come to faith in Christ, may their sins be cleansed this morning as they trust you, not trusting in themselves, for the forgiveness of all their sins. May you raise up a people who trust, who have confident boldness in their God, who will wait for their God, Lord, when we don't hear an answer. But knowing that you are there and knowing that you are able to deliver, we will wait upon you and keep our hope firmly in you. Father, strengthen my brothers and sisters to this end, this week and beyond, I pray. And I thank you, Father, for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.